Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to have such a buzz of enthusiastic attendees here. Sorry to those of you online missing out on that pre-class chatter. So what we're going to do this evening is our brother Sam Mansfield's going to continue Lazarus. So we're going to read a section from John 11 together. So if you turn up John 11, we're going to start partway through the chapter in verse 17. Thanks, Mark and Benjamin. So good evening, everyone. Evening. Lovely. Where were we? Jesus is keen for his disciples to... he's got two concerns for his disciples. So for the first one is this idea of death and resurrection being God's method of salvation. And coming up very shortly, of course, is going to be his own death, and then resurrection and ascension, of course, and the end of the Jewish nation itself, only 40 years later at the hands of the Romans. Both of these are necessary events, but both completely against the traditional Jewish concept of what was going to happen with their own nation and their concept of a Messiah. And the death and resurrection almost 1,900 years later of Israel is really enacted in the story of Lazarus, in his own death and resurrection. We're not going to go into all the details of that sort of prophecy again tonight, but you might recall the simplified version. We've got Jesus in type, death and resurrection and ascension back in John chapter 10. Then the death of the nation seen in the death of Lazarus, which happened in AD 70. And then the nation of Israel restored, 1948, when Jesus raises Lazarus. Then Jesus returns to his ecclesia, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of John chapter 12. The nations plot against Israel for their destruction in John chapter 12. Jesus returns to Jerusalem as a king, and then the Gentiles acknowledge his authority. So the whole thing plays out there. Lazarus is national Israel. The nation is going to die and 1,900 years later be resurrected. Now, it's no coincidence that when Ezekiel is shown a vision of Israel being reconstituted as a nation, back in their own land again, of course, that the vision is one of resurrection as well. So a section of scripture we know pretty well from all our Israel lectures, Ezekiel 37, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." So we know this chapter well, Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. They're brought together, they're covered in sinews and skin, and then life's breathed into them. It's a prophecy about resurrection, isn't it? The resurrection of the Jewish nation. And John 11 is also a prophecy played out in real life events of the resurrection of the Jewish nation. And in fact, you can go right back through Ezekiel, starting at chapter 34, which is about the shepherds, which reflects John chapter 10, the beginning of John chapter 10, Ezekiel 35, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. They're all really just an Old Testament rendition of the prophecy that's found in John chapter 10, 11, and 12. So in Ezekiel 36, if we go back a chapter, we've got the death of the nation. So Ezekiel 36, verse 17 to 19, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, for the idols wherewith they polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them." So before they get resurrected in Ezekiel 37, they die as a nation in Ezekiel 36. So Ezekiel, of course, in chapter 36 is talking about the nation being destroyed by the Babylonians. But exactly the same events occur for pretty much the same reasons. 600 years later, the Babylonians just get replaced by the Romans. So, in Ezekiel 37, in Ezekiel 36, we've got the death of the nation. In Ezekiel 37, we've got the resurrection of the nation. In Ezekiel 38, we've got that plot by the nations around to destroy Israel. And then Christ is revealed to Israel in Ezekiel 39. Christ is then revealed to the Gentiles later on in Ezekiel 39, and the kingdom is established. And, you know, Ezekiel's got, nine chapters describing that kingdom from Ezekiel 40 to 48. Now, in Ezekiel 39, verse 7, it says, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel." So it's all about God revealing himself, initially in the middle of the people of Israel. "And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel." So in Ezekiel 39, we've got God in Christ being revealed to the nation of Israel. And then later on in that chapter, in Ezekiel 39, verse 21, we've got God in Christ being revealed to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he says there, "I will set my glory among the heathen, among the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles shall see my judgment that I've executed and my hand that I've laid upon them." So if you have a look at John chapter 11, back at the beginning of the chapter, which we didn't read tonight, but in verse 4, Jesus says, "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness," Lazarus' sickness, "is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And that theme of glory is first when Jesus resurrects Lazarus. So he says, this is all about the revealing the glory of God. When does that happen? Well, it happens first when Jesus resurrects Lazarus in verse 40, which we did read tonight, of John chapter 11. John 11, verse 40, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" So this resurrection of Lazarus is part of that revealing of God's glory. So that's the first time. And the secondly, it's in John chapter 12 and verse 23. And that's when the Gentiles come to worship him. So in John chapter 12 and verse 20, it says there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And they said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then again in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the whole point of this miracle is for God's glory. And the first time it's, you know, it's his name is glorified is when he resurrects Lazarus, resurrects the, you know, Israel from death. And the second time it's glorified is when the Gentiles then come and worship Jesus. Now we know that the theme of God's glory is a strong one in Ezekiel, isn't it? Ezekiel witnesses the glory leave the temple early in the book. And in Ezekiel 39 and verse 21, it returns when the temple is built. So it returns in this section of Ezekiel when the temple is built. And Ezekiel 43, verse 2 to 4 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters," which you'll see is pretty similar language to John chapter 12, verse 29. "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said that an angel spake unto him." Back in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, "And the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east." So the same glory that Ezekiel sees leave in Ezekiel 10 and 11 returns back in Ezekiel 39 and 43. First to the Jewish nation, and secondly to the Gentiles when they finally acknowledge Christ as king. So the pattern is really just repeated here in John 11:12, which has already been established for us in Ezekiel 34, 35, 36, 37, right through to 48, really. Now, Jesus knew that his disciples, who were obviously all Jewish at this stage, some of them were zealots, so fiercely fighting for the nation of Israel, you know, for independence against the Romans. He knew that all his disciples were really going to struggle, to come to grips with this idea that God's people in the promised land, with God's temple, living under God's law, that that was all going to disappear. How could God do that to his chosen people? And, of course, at the hand of, you know, the Romans, who they hated. And their dismay and their confusion is really reflected in the woman that represents them, represents the Jewish ecclesia, and that is Martha. So Martha represents particularly the Jewish first century ecclesia. How do we know that that's the case? Well, her name means mistress, and the mistress of the house was really the position of the Jewish people when Christ was born. They held the law, they sort of had the Bible that was in their possession, not in the Gentiles' possession. They held the land, you know, the promised land to Abraham. The temple was theirs, the priesthood. They were really the mistresses of God's house. And you'll notice, as we read tonight, that Martha is the first to meet Jesus. So John 11, verse 20, says that Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. So the Jews were the people who first met with the arrival of Jesus when he was born and when his ministry started. And Jesus' initial disciples, of course, were all Jewish because he wasn't sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Martha is the most confused. She's the most concerned about her brother's death. So you can compare her questions to Jesus. So there's quite an interaction between her and Jesus, as Mark read from verse 21 to 27. Quite a discussion there. Mary starts with the simple statement, the same simple statement that Martha started with in verse 32. But that's all she says. Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Whereas with Martha, there's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing in her conversation with Jesus. And I think that the confusion, that the sort of the angst of the Jewish disciples about the coming death of their nation, and we can read all about that in the writings of Paul and of Peter and in Hebrews, all the, you know, their warning that it's coming, but also, you know, quite sad about it, is really reflected in Martha's questioning of Jesus. How could Jesus let this happen to the man, Lazarus, to the nation, the Jewish nation, that he loved? And, you know, the implied question is, does he, you know, sort of really know what he's doing? And Jesus' reply to Martha, and we're not going to go through it in detail tonight, is look past the necessary death to the coming resurrection. And that's the answer to, you know, all her queries, really. You've got to look past the death that's necessary to the resurrection that's coming inevitably. If you've got faith in the resurrection, death doesn't need to concern you. You'll know that it's a necessary part of God's method of salvation. And finally, of course, Martha is the one that calls her sister Mary. In John chapter 11 and verse 28, it says, "And when she, that is Martha, had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, 'The Master has come and calleth for thee.'" So it's the Jewish disciples who call the Gentile disciples. And the call to the Gentiles goes out from the Jewish apostles, Peter, Philip, and from Paul, out to the Gentiles, and they are called to the Lord as well. Mary, on the other hand, represents the Gentile disciples, the Gentile converts to the truth, really sort of beginning after Jesus' ascension in the first century. And continuing up until our time, continue up until the return of Jesus back to the earth. So Mary represents us, really. So in verse 20 again, she sat still in the house. So another, you know, and we haven't gone through all the detail of this, but John's sort of weird obsession with time and place, where people are at certain times. Why does John bother to say that, you know, she's sitting in the house? You know, why not say she remained in the house or something like that? Well, Matthew uses this quote in reference to the call of the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And in the next verse, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. So the Gentiles are sort of sitting in darkness without the light of the world. She's surrounded by Jews, and again, we're not going to go into the detail of this, but the Jews sort of represent the established religious systems of the day. As I said, she's called by her sister Martha, just as the Jewish disciples and apostles were the ones who called the Gentiles to the truth in the beginning of Acts. She appears, in the record, much less confused by the death of Lazarus than Martha. So, as I said, they both start with the same expression, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died." But that's all Mary says. She's obviously still saddened by it, just as all the disciples of Christ have a concern for the fate of the Jews, our brothers, for almost the last 2,000 years. But much less confusion about it. And we'll see that she appears to be the only person who understands that Jesus himself had to die. So, of course, the Gentiles come into the truth after Jesus' death and resurrection, by and large. There's the exception that proves the rule, obviously, but by and large, the Gentiles aren't called until after Jesus' death and resurrection. And really, they come into the truth because of Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, lots of Gentiles who Paul preached to, for example, saw it, the idea of being saved by a crucified man was foolishness, as he says in 1 Corinthians, but not to the, Gentiles, not to us, who see it as a necessary part of our own salvation. And instead, of course, we go the other way. We as Gentile converts try to express our faith in his death and resurrection and our love for our Lord, just as Mary does in John chapter 12. So we haven't read John chapter 12, but we've got that amazing declaration of faith and love that Mary performs on her Lord in that chapter, in that first section of John chapter 12. So just turn over there, and we've got the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary in John chapter 12, verse 1 to 9. So she doesn't say a word in this section. She doesn't say a word, but she, in verse 3, took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. So, without speaking a word, just in actions, she confesses her belief in Jesus. She confesses that she now realises that he has to die and be buried and rise again. So, Jesus makes it clear in verse 7 that that's what this is all about. "Let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always have you with you, but me have you not always." So remember, this is the other difficult thing that the Jesus disciples are going to have to learn, that their Messiah is not going to act and remove the Romans and rule as king over the existing nation of Israel, but that the Jews and Romans were going to take him and crucify him. And he was going to leave them, because of course he is always with us, but he would leave them for some 2,000 years before setting up the kingdom that they thought was going to be established immediately. So that was going to be another difficult lesson for most of the disciples to learn, and the vast majority of them didn't learn it until the events actually happened. So, we can read about how lost and bewildered they were. As we've seen from James' studies from Mark as well, they're lost and bewildered until the resurrection and Jesus revealing himself to them afterwards. And yet here's Mary in John chapter 12, understanding that her Lord had to die before it happened. So again in verse 7, Jesus explains her actions, "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." I'm going to be buried, and Mary understands this. So how many of the Lord's other disciples understood this at this time? I'm going to suggest that based on their reaction when Jesus is crucified, that no one apart from Mary understood that this was going to happen. Not John, not Peter, not Thomas, despite his earlier declaration in John chapter 11 that, you know, we're going to go to Jerusalem and die with him in John 11 verse 16. So that makes Mary's sort of declaration of faith here in John chapter 12 even more amazing, I think, that the fact that no one else seemed to understand this. So what was it about the events of John chapter 11 that told Mary that her Lord was going to die and be buried and then resurrected before he'd be glorified? Was it the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, I think, hopefully, we've seen that Lazarus is a type of Israel, not of Jesus, though, of course, they both go through the same death and resurrection process. Jesus had raised other people from the dead, and yet those miracles didn't seem to indicate that Jesus personally would go through the same process. I don't think it was Lazarus' death that made Mary realise that Jesus would also die. What made her realise was, ironically, the words of the most corrupt, most lacking in faith, most unrighteous high priest ever. And I'm talking about the words of Caiaphas in John chapter 11, who really plays the part of Gog, I think, in this chapter. So have a look at the bit of John chapter 11 that we didn't read, verse 45 and 46. There are many of the Jews which came to Mary. So we've got all these Jews who came from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha. Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So we have this picture of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They're obviously a really well-connected family in Judaism. They're friends. They had powerful friends in Jerusalem. And these Jews had come from Jerusalem to witness this miracle. They didn't know they were going to witness the miracle. They'd come to comfort them, but they witnessed this miracle. And they had two responses in those couple of verses. They had either belief, they believed on him, as it says in that verse, or they went their own way, not God's way. They went their own way straight back to the Pharisees and reported back to them. They don't deny the miracle. Obviously, they can't deny the miracle. They've seen that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. They can't deny the miracle, but they realise that the implications of this miracle is not great for the current establishment, religious and political, Jewish. So if the Jews in this chapter, which, again, I'm not going to go into the detail of, represent sort of the established religions, particularly Orthodox Christianity and the political structures of the day, then again in 1948 when Israel's re-established, resurrected as a nation, they had one of two responses. Either they believe in the power of Christ to raise a nation from 1900 years of death, as prophesied in Old and New Testaments, and so get converted to the gospel, or they witness that miracle and realise that if it's allowed to stand, it really represents the death knell for the established order of the day. So that second group saw the miracle and reported to the Pharisees, and again, they don't deny the miracle. So in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." They don't say, it's all scan. They acknowledge that he does lots of miracles. But instead of a response of faith to the miracle, there's alarm about the implications for the establishment. And I don't think it's too big a stretch to think that Mary would have heard back from her Jewish, well-connected friends about the discussion that had gone on in the Sanhedrin, in the council here. These guys aren't dumb. They're completely blinded by their own short-term self-interest. But I think they can see, even better than Jesus' own disciples, the implications of Jesus' evident power. If too many people believe on Jesus, then the people are going to want to make him king, and that's going to be the end of their arrangements with the Romans. They hated Roman rule, but at least the Romans supported their subordinated rule over the nation. They knew that if Jesus became the king, that he would instantly oust them. He's, you know, spent a whole chapter in Matthew 23 saying, "Woe to the Pharisees." They knew that, you know, as soon as he became king, they would be out of there. And that was their main concern, probably their only concern, really. So see how they put it in verse 48. "The Romans shall come and take away both our place," and then sort of as an afterthought, "and nation." So by saying this, they're sort of tacitly acknowledging that the only reason they had control over the nation was because of the Romans, and the concerns of the nation were secondary to their own positions of power. There's no consideration here that the nation might actually be better off under the rulership of Jesus rather than their own rulership. And I think that's the response of the established powers to the possibility of Jesus, the resurrector of the nation of Israel, forming a kingdom of God based in Jerusalem. No concern that the people of the world might be better off under Christ's rule, only that their established power base will be removed by Christ becoming the king over the whole earth. Now, Caiaphas's conclusion is, as I said, ironically a profound prophecy from a pretty terrible man. In verse 50 he says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not." Now, of course, he gets it completely wrong, doesn't he? But at the time, at the same time, he reveals God's plan of salvation. So expedient for us is his main concern. That's their main motivation, their only motivation. It's about all about us and what's expedient for us as the rulers of the Jews. Who cares about the people themselves? And he gets the outcome completely wrong, doesn't he? The whole nation did actually perish 40 years later, even though they killed Jesus. In fact, partly because they killed Jesus. But the key phrase is right in the middle there, that one man should die for the people. And I think it's this phrase that gets back to Mary and reveals to her the truth about God's method of salvation. Jesus Christ is going to die for the people. And not just the Jewish people, but people of all nations, as John explains in verse 52. Not for that nation only, but he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. So for all nations, Jesus is going to die. Now notice John's commentary, though, back in verse 51. "This spake he spake not of himself, but prophesied." So John says, well, this is, might be Caiaphas' words, but it's still a prophecy. And it didn't come from Caiaphas. God put the words in his mouth. So 2 Peter 1:21, "Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This prophecy came, not by the will of man too. It wasn't a holy man of God speaking, obviously. But it was, as John points out, from the mouth of the high priest, that the man who was holy in the sense of being separated to do God's work. And a man that should have been holy in the sense of righteous, but was, of course, quite the opposite. So this idea that one man should die for the people, where does that come from? God had already revealed this, hadn't he, in the prophecy of Daniel, in the 70 weeks prophecy, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," so Messiah is going to die, "but not for himself." It's right there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It's not going to be for himself. "And the people and the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary," and the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, "in the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war desolations are determined." So after that happens, Israel as a nation, Daniel says, is going to get wiped out, and the city of Jerusalem as well. So, but the important bit is Messiah shall be cut off. He has to die as part of God's purpose and God's method of salvation. But Daniel's clear, it's not for himself. Just as Caiaphas said, one man will die, not for himself, but for the people. But then what happens in Daniel? Well, as I said, the sanctuary and the temple and the city, Jerusalem, are destroyed and desolated, which happens in AD 70, of course, and subsequent events. So did Mary read the book of Daniel? Well, of course she did. Is it too big a stretch to think that when Caiaphas' words were reported back to her, that she realized exactly what was going to happen? That she put the words of Caiaphas together with the prophecy of Daniel and saw the death of her Messiah clearly foretold. But he was still her Messiah. His being cut off really proves that he is the Messiah in the terms of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. But how different her understanding now becomes compared to the rest of Jesus' disciples. They're preparing for Jesus to be established as a king. She's preparing for him to die. And that's Jesus' point in chapter 12 and verse 8. The poor always have you with you, but me have you not always. Now you can imagine the disciples, you know, puzzlement when they hear this. We're always going to have poor people, but isn't the kingdom about to be set up? There's not going to be poor people in the kingdom, is there? And me ye have not always, again in verse 8. Well, of course Jesus is always going to be there. Wasn't he about to become king over a, you know, an everlasting kingdom? Well, no, says Jesus. I'm going away. I'm going to die and then ascend to my Father in heaven for, you know, 2,000 years. The poor will remain because the kingdom won't be established for a long time. He's trying to tell his disciples that in that verse. Well, what about the response of Judas in verse 4 and 5? Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which shall betray him, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, Judas is really quoting Jesus' words to him himself. Luke chapter 12, sell that you have and give alms. So, you know, Judas is saying this is what we should be doing. That's what you said, Jesus, back in Luke chapter 12. In verse 30, and continuing on in the next section of Luke chapter 12, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Don't lay up treasure in heaven, but seek the kingdom of God. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, give alms, wait for the Lord. And when he return from the wedding, him that cometh and knocketh, they'll open unto him immediately. So sell what you have and give to the poor. Jesus said same words to the rich young man in Luke 18, verse 22, and Matthew 19, verse 21. But this context in Luke chapter 12, and it's similar in Luke 18 and Matthew 19, is all about anticipating the kingdom, isn't it? Seek ye the kingdom of God. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Be as men that wait for their Lord, and, you know, open unto him immediately when he comes. All sort of language in anticipation of Jesus becoming, you know, king immediately. So if you're expecting the kingdom immediately, you'd have no issues suggesting selling, you know, anything, you know, selling of goods, giving everything to the poor, even if you're Judas Iscariot, because, you know, in a few days' time, the kingdom's about to be established. What do possessions matter if that kingdom is imminent? But of course, it's not until the events of John chapter 12 and verse 12 and 3 to 17, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey and he's proclaimed King of Israel. And it's not until that happens and still Jesus hasn't accepted kingship, despite all the acclamations of the people, that in John chapter 13 and verse 2, Judas plots to betray Jesus. So when it seems to Judas like the kingdom is imminent, when, you know, possessions are going to be irrelevant, Judas is happy to sell off stuff and give the money to the poor. But as soon as it becomes apparent that Jesus is not going to become king, then and there, then, you know, his plan is betrayal for money. He wants money now. That's his personal backup plan. So what happens in that first section of John chapter 12 is a really amazing act of faith, a really intimate act by Mary, a culmination of her realization of the process by which Jesus is going to become the Messiah, by death and burial and resurrection. And in our, you know, analogous prophecy, she represents us, Gentile saints who have never had the opportunity to praise and thank Jesus, you know, personally. For the role that he performed on our behalf. The Martha part of the ecclesia sort of saw it happen, and they praised him and thanked him in person, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. But the marriage supper of the Lamb will be our first opportunity to do the same, you know, in his, you know, personal presence. other than through prayer, obviously. That'll be our first opportunity to do that as the bride of Christ. So Mary is really playing the part of the ecclesial bride here, the bride of the king in the book of Song of Solomon. So in Songs 1, verse 12 and 13, while the king sitteth at his table, so just as Jesus is sitting at supper here, prepared for him in Bethany, in verse 1 of John 12, then Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, in verse 2, there they made him a supper. So while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Then in chapter 4 and verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue. And the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. And listed among all the spices in the next few verses is spikenard. So that's from verse 3 of John chapter 12. Mary took a pound of spikenard, very costly. So you'll note the use of ointment and spikenard particularly, that sort of sensuous power of the scent. And the language, you know, becomes so intimate to make it awkward for us Anglo-Saxon types. In verse 3 it says, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. So the scent filled the house. I'm getting all emotionally choked up. So the closeness, you know, the intimacy of this relationship between, you know, our Lord and his ecclesia, the whole house, is expressed here by Mary. And you'll notice, as an aside, that the odour filling the house, just as God's glory fills the house in Ezekiel's temple vision as well. So in verse 3, where it says, Mary then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. Mary's feet must have been, if you can picture it, right at Jesus, Mary's head must have been right at Jesus' feet if she's to wipe his feet with her hair. So no doubt she has to lift the skirt of Jesus' garment to reveal his feet for anointing. And again, it's an incredibly intimate action suited to sort of represent that between a husband and wife after their marriage supper. But this intimate scene has played out before in history, hasn't it? The Gentile bride with her Redeemer lying at his feet. And I'm talking, of course, about Ruth and Boaz. So we've got a Gentile woman, Ruth being a Gentile, obviously, Mary representing the Gentile ecclesia, both, you know, previously excluded from the hope of Israel by the law of Moses. We've got Ruth with her husband Mahlon, whose name literally means weak and sickly. And we've got Mary with her brother, who is, you know, first word used to describe him is sick. We've got the idea that Boaz came from Bethlehem, which is, of course, where Jesus was born. And Boaz, the Redeemer, of course, represents Christ in the story of Ruth. Ruth 2 verse 7 says that Ruth tarried in the house, and that really reflects the language of John chapter 11 verse 20. Mary sat still in the house. So it's interesting that they're both described as staying in the house until their redemption. Ruth 2 verse 12, and we're not obviously going to go through the whole story here, but trusting under the wings of the God of Israel. So the idea of trusting under the wings and spreading thy skirt, you know, it's the same sort of Greek word, Hebrew word, the skirt and the wings, and the idea of going under the protection of the person wearing that skirt is implied there. And it's explained for us in Ruth 2 verse 12. And, of course, Jesus' skirt gets moved to anoint his feet. So the idea of God's protective wings, the protection offered, protection, the covering offered by Boaz, garments are very similar. No doubt the same happens with Jesus' skirt with Mary. Ruth 2, verse 15 to 16, Boaz instructs young men not to reproach her and rebuke her not. And Jesus has to tell his disciples to about Mary, let her alone, in John chapter 12, verse 7. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3, wash thyself, anoint thee. So the idea of anointing is there, as it is in John chapter 12 and verse 3. So anointing in both stories. But note that Mary would also have been anointed here because her hair, obviously on her head, was also anointed with the oil because that's what she uses to wipe Jesus' ointment-covered feet with. So we've got Mary's head, and that represents Jesus anyway as the head of the ecclesia, and the symbology gets deeper and deeper, really. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 4, make thyself known after he has done eating and drinking is the advice to Ruth. And then verse 7, when Boaz had done eating and drinking. So that's reflected in John chapter 12. Then they made him a supper, and then after the supper, Mary takes the ointment and anoints him. So a symbolic sort of marriage supper in both stories. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 4, she uncovers his feet. In 3 verse 7, she uncovered his feet. She laid down in chapter 3 verse 4 and verse 7, laid her down. In verse 8, a woman lay at his feet. And then in chapter 4 verse 8, he drew off his shoe to seal the bargain. John chapter 12 verse 3, she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So the emphasis is on uncovering the feet of Boaz, as Mary also did to Christ. Even in that transaction with the kinsman, Boaz's feet again are uncovered in the act of redemption. Ruth 3 verse 10, she followed not young men, whether rich or poor. So it's interesting that Boaz talks about young men and describes them, you didn't choose to follow young men, whether they're rich or poor. Bit of a funny way of describing possible suitors for Ruth. But Mary, of course, doesn't follow Judas' advice about giving money to the poor. And then by way of contrast, it says in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 14, let it not be known that a woman was here, initially in chapter 3, and then finally in chapter 4 and verse 9 to 10 of Ruth, Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Ye are witnesses this day. So, and in Mark chapter 14, verse 9, verily I say unto you, says Christ, about this act by Mary, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So her declaration of faith and love was going to be reported far and wide. Ruth's, on the other hand, of course, was not until the Redeemership was secured. So by way of contrast there. So, yeah, this is, again, has all played out before in history. So we're not going to deal with Jesus as the light of the world, but he deals with that in John chapter 11. But I do want to sort of finish off, and there's a lot more we could say, but I want to finish off with a sort of an exhortational point. And in a chapter or a few chapters about death and resurrection, you'd expect death and resurrection, of course, to be a prominent theme, and that's the case in John chapter 11. But it's not always literal death and resurrection that's talked about. So we've already seen that Lazarus' death and resurrection is intended to prefigure that of the entire nation. And Jesus' own death and resurrection are also discussed, but it's really the theme of John chapter 10 under the surface of it, which we're not going to go into tonight. And as I said a number of times, that's going to be difficult for his disciples to understand. But our own spiritual death and resurrection is also an important theme in John chapter 11 and verse 12. And that's really where the exhortation comes for us. We're not dealing with that one, by the way. John chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. So after that, he saith to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. His disciples say, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Then later on in verse 14 and 16, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go with him, Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So the disciples know they enter the vicinity of Jerusalem, and remember that Bethany is only 3 km from Jerusalem. Now the Jews will again try and kill Jesus, just as they'd attempted to do at the end of John chapter 10. And you can sort of hear the resignation, you know, the sort of fatalistic attitude in Thomas's voice, which Brother Vic was describing for us a few weeks back. So he's sort of saying, you know, if Jesus is going to do something as risky as, you know, head down into Jewish HQ, then we may as well, you know, go along with him and die with him, because that's going to be the inevitable result. We don't have anything else to live for, in other words. Now, I don't think that Thomas is talking out of faith here, but rather sort of, you know, resignation, as it were. In fact, the disciples, of course, did not stick with Jesus when the Jews inevitably took him and put him on trial and crucified him. They all forsook him and fled rather than die with him. But unwittingly, Thomas does pick up on a very important spiritual lesson here. And the lesson is that we do die with Christ. And Jesus really picks up on this theme in later on when he's talking to Martha. He says in verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he picks it up on and again at the end of chapter 12 and verse 24 to 26. Not quite the end of chapter 12, in the middle of chapter 12, in fact. Verse 24, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. So death and resurrection, Lazarus and Israel, Jesus and us. It's a process that we all have to go through. It's the process of salvation. Now, our death might not be literal, but without it, we cannot be saved. Again, verse 24 of John 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. So without death and burial, the grain doesn't sprout and produce fruit. And the same goes for us. Without the death of the old man, we'll never produce the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus doesn't leave us in any doubt as to the type of death he's talking about here, does he? In verse 25, he talks about hating our life in this world. And the new life is in verse 26, serving Christ and following Christ. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Just as Thomas had stated, let us go with him back to Jerusalem in John chapter 11. It's not serving self. It's not treading our own path, our own individualistic path, but following in his steps as closely as we can. And this is Jesus' point in John chapter 11 and verse 25. In verse 24, Martha's talking about a literal resurrection that will occur when Christ returns back to this earth. She knows her brother will be raised then. But Jesus is trying to get her to see another resurrection, one that happens not in the future, but now, one that's not physical, but moral. I am the resurrection and the life. Not I will be the resurrection in the future, you know, when the kingdom comes. This resurrection happens now. I am the resurrection. And it happens by Christ's power. I am the resurrection and the life. Not God is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. And not just the resurrection, but also the life after resurrection. So three really important things in one simple statement. It's Jesus, is the power behind our transformation. And that's what resurrection is all about, isn't it? It's transformation from death to life, from sin to, you know, living in righteousness. So among other things that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples is the incredible authority that God has vested in him. And it's probably something that we as a sort of community of anti-Trinitarians need to come to grips with a bit. Jesus is saying these words while he's still a mortal man, but he's clearly saying that God has given him, at the very least, the power to raise the dead. What else had God given him as a mortal man? The authority to forgive sins, which of course the Jews thought was something reserved for God only in Luke chapter 5. What about now? You know, 2,000 years after these events, has Jesus' authority and power delegated from God diminished in some way? Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power in heaven and earth. All power. That's what Jesus has now. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, when we think about the resurrection of Israel as a nation in 1948, who do we think of as doing that amazing miracle? God? Well, if John 11 teaches us anything at all, it teaches us that Jesus himself, personally, was behind the resurrection of Israel after 1900 years of political death. Jesus did it. Who's working the power of transformation in your life now, raising you up from dead works to walk in newness of life? Is it God? Well, if we learn anything at all from John 11, it's that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It's Jesus that is working the power of resurrection actively in your life. And the transformation is happening now. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. In the same way that Lazarus' resurrection was about to happen sort of in front of Martha's startled eyes, so too our moral resurrection is happening here and now. We don't wait for the return of Jesus for this to happen. You know, Martha was saying, yeah, he'll get resurrected when you return and, you know, set up the kingdom. We don't wait for that. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am now the resurrection and the life. We don't wait until the judgment seat for our transformation. Jesus is resurrecting you now. And as a consequence of that, we can't think of him as someone who's gone into heaven and won't be interacting in our lives until he returns to earth again. He's active in your life now. And the question is, do you believe it? So what's this transformation based on? Do we have some amazing thing, perform some wondrous feat of strength? Do we have to go on some quest or fight a dragon somewhere or solve some intellectual puzzle? What's this transformation that Jesus promises for us based on? It's based on belief, and that's all he asks for us. In verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's all he asks of Martha. That's all he asks of us. Just believe that he can do it, and he will do it. Believest thou this?